All right, Wednesday night we're going through the Bible. I'm going to do Deuteronomy 23 and 24 tonight. Go ahead and start with verse 1. He who is emasculated either by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. Verse 8, the children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, let's go ahead and break this down, verse 1 through 8. Entering the assembly of the Lord, what does that mean? It is a matter of some uncertainty as to what this means. It may mean times of public worship, though this is questionable, and I personally doubt that. It may mean positions of voluntary service, like a Nazirite, though such is not mentioned in the description of the Nazirite vow. You would think that if this was going to be a condition of being a Nazirite, that would have been brought up when he talked about being a Nazirite. And it may mean some form of public office representing the Lord, like an elder or a judge. I think that that latter one is the one that is accurate. I don't know. And the truth of the matter is, every commentator I looked at was ambiguous as to what it meant. And that's going to come up quite a bit tonight, actually. But I think that the only one that actually fits the description, fits the crime, so to speak, fits what it appears to be God's purpose is, and the duration of the time periods given. Remember, like I said, for an illegitimate son, one who's illegitimate at birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, and an Amorite or a Moabite may not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation and forever. But then when you get all the way down there to the Edomite and the Egyptian, it was only to the third generation. So, there's a reason for what God, when he gives, commandments like that. And I think it helps put it in a parameter so we can figure out what exactly was being restricted. Because the wording, made on enter the assembly of the Lord, if that meant they cannot be an Israelite, meaning they cannot enter into the covenant, well, then that would be highly restrictive, number one. And number two, it doesn't fit with things we read in the rest of the Bible, okay? If it meant they cannot join public times of worship, I don't think that fits either with other examples we read in the Old Testament. I don't think that it fits either, though it could fit taking a Nazirite vow. Again, it just seems a little suspect that if it did mean taking a Nazirite vow or some other service before the tabernacle, that would have been brought up when God gave a very clear description of what the rules and regulations were for the Nazirite vow. So I don't think that any of those things fit, but I do think it would make sense in regards to public offices representing the Lord, like an elder or a judge. So now, people who could not enter were any man whose sexual organ is either any man whose sexual organ any man whose sexual organ is damaged either by birth defect or by something that man did. Okay, it's not just through castration, it could be anything. Okay, any type of defect in the reproductive organ of a man not in a woman. This is only for a man. But again, who can tell me one of the reasons why this would be for men only?
Reproductive.
I'm sorry, what?
Reproductive.
Reproductive. Well, of course, woman has to do with reproductive as well. But what? What'd you say?
The seed.
The seed. So the life comes from the man. But secondarily, it's also possible because of what's being prohibited. And that is service, very possibly service as an officer or an elder, which wouldn't be a woman anyway. Mm-hmm. Right?
That's right.
So therefore, it only would fit that. If it was open to everyone, probably any type of damage to the reproductive organ would have been considered this for both sexes. Because it would hinder reproduction or the production of life, right? More than likely, that's the reason why. I'm giving a list of the people who could not enter the assembly. And again, we are going with the idea that what that means by the assembly of the Lord is talking about those who serve in public office, either as an elder or a judge. That would include also anyone born outside of parental wedlock, all the way up to 10 generations. Okay? So if someone's born out of wedlock, that child cannot enter into service. Neither can their kid, or their kid, or their kid, or their kid, or their kid, all the way to the 10th generation. If somewhere along there, it happens again, start counting all over again. Right? To the 10th generation. That should tell us a lot. God feels very strongly about something that the body of Christ takes very lightly. People are born out of wedlock all the time in the body of Christ. Right?
Yeah.
And God says, you know what? That disqualifies you for service, period. For 10 generations. Don't even talk to me about it.
Wow.
So, you know what I mean? Now, do I think that maybe that might be different under the new covenant because of forgiveness? Absolutely. But at the same time, does it take away from how strong God feels about it? No, it doesn't. God obviously feels very, very strong about it, and that it takes 10 generations of marrying inside a wedlock according to the covenant before God considers this thing to be expunged and you can move on as though it never happened. That's a big deal, guys.
Yeah.
10 generations. We haven't had 10 generations in this nation. 10 generations is a long time. Yes?
If people were really honoring God and they were counting His word as being so...
absolute.
Important in their lives, they would consider not only what they're doing for themselves, but what they're doing to prevent others for the future from entering into something that they prohibit them from doing by
absolutely. The repercussions don't just affect you. No man sins to himself,
that's
do they?
Right.
But you know, even the greater and more important thing is that people don't consider how God feels about something.
That's right.
Amen?
Yes.
Obviously, that's a big deal. Also, a sojourner of the Ammonites or the Moabites. That means, now remember, the Ammonites and the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. Right? You remember that? I'll get to you. Can you hold on to that? Ammonites and the Moabites are the descendants of Lot. He said all the way to the 10th generation. However, right after that, he says, even forever. And so I think that God was making it very clear that if you are an Ammonite or a Moabite, you will never be in this position, not in Israel. Go on. Yeah, Terry first and then you. Yes, Terry?
Not to negate the importance of just doing it because God doesn't like it, but I think sometimes it helps on different fronts and for different mindsets, especially maybe one who's more analytical and scientific, to remember, like you said, one of the reasons for some of those was that it had to do with the lifeline that God created, the way life was brought into the world through the seed.
That's right.
And even though we may not see a correlation, there are so many things that we don't understand as the inner workings of why something is good or why something is bad, that God sees all those pieces to the puzzle and knows that it's not just because I don't feel good about this, because I don't like it, it's because things don't work right when this kind of stuff happens.
Yeah. And
you get what I'm saying.
No, I agree.
I think sometimes we need to, it helps me anyway, think about that sometimes and remember that, you know, there's more to this than just a feeling or a like, or this is what God set up because He liked it.
Yeah.
You know,
there's more to it. There is and there isn't. the reason why God set things up the way he did is because they're based upon his character. And his character dictates how he feels about things. So, yeah, it doesn't work out because it goes against the way God created things. But God created things based on his character, and his character dictates how he feels about things. It's all one holistic truth. It's one thing, and this is why we have a problem, and I understand exactly what you're saying, is because for you and I, we have standards, but you and I will fudge on our standards if it winds up being inconvenient for us. Because we really don't base our standards most of the time on absolutes.
Right.
We base them about how we feel about things. Like many people, many Christians will say, I do this or I don't do that because I'm a Christian. And that's the only way in which they own it. They don't understand any reasons behind it. It just has to do with conformity to a doctrine or to a denomination or to someone that really is little more than a social group they belong to. They don't adhere to it because the Creator God, like you were saying, whether I understand the reasons why or not, said this is evil. And therefore, I have made a resolute decision in my mind. I will not cross that line. People don't make their decisions based on that. It's much more emotional. And so when we think of God making a declaration based on how he feels about something, we superimpose how we make decisions on our feelings on God and think, well, then God would never do something based on his emotions because of the fact that that's not reliable. Well, yeah, it is if you're God.
If you're God.
You're not going to feel something that's not right. It's not okay with you because you think a lot of things and feel a lot of things are not consistent with what's right. Are you following? So even if God did everything he did just because that's how he felt, it would still be absolutely right. Are you following?
Yes.
That having been said, I completely understand what Terry is getting at, because the truth of the matter is God does not act upon whim, and he doesn't change, you know, and again, whim based on human concepts of whim. Even if God did act upon whim, it would still be godly. It would still be right because it's still cored in his nature. Are you seeing what I'm saying? There's so many things that break down when you try to compare humans with God. Because even though we're made in his likeness and we have a lot of his tendencies and certainly a lot of his potentials, we are not like him at all. I mean, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They are so high above your ways that it makes the distance between the earth and the sky look minuscule by comparison. Right?
Yes.
So when we try to make these comparisons, it's very difficult because we're trying to compare apples and oranges in many respects. But I agree 100% that God does not make a decision like this just because on Tuesday that's how he felt. Monday didn't feel that way so much. Wednesday, not so much. Next week, probably it's going to be different. But on Tuesday, I definitely felt that way, so we're going to make a law. God doesn't do it that way. It doesn't work that way with God. Amen. You had something.
Oh, I just wanted to ask, how long is a generation?
A generation usually was at least 40 years.
40.
At least. And that was depending. I mean, if you're talking about pre-flood, that could have been well up to 100 some odd years. But a generation generally was how long it typically took before a person married and had a child. So if that were 40 and you had 10, that'd be over 400 years. So we haven't even been a nation that long. So that gives you an idea of the duration at least. Okay. Okay. Now, other people that could not participate in the assembly were the Edomite or an Egyptian. He says, do not abhor them though. Don't hate them. An Edomite was Esau's descendants. And even though God did not, in fact, hated Esau, he recognizes that Esau is a direct relative of the godly line, isn't he? And that's the reason why God gave, do not abhor them, because he is your brother. Amen?
Yes.
Or an Egyptian, because for good or for worse, for better or for worse, what happened in Egypt, you need to remember, when you first moved onto Egyptian soil, you were a stranger in their land. That land didn't belong to you, right? And they first accepted you with open arms. It was later an administration began to put you under bondage. But in the end, one way or the other, you were still on foreign soil. And they didn't kill you. Right? So the restriction for them is the third generation. Now, I also looked up Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, and I think it's an important verse to look at because it gives a little bit more qualifications. Isaiah 56, verse 1 through 8, it says, This is what the Lord says. Preserve justice and do what is right, for my salvation is coming soon, and my righteousness will be revealed. Happy is the man who does this. Anyone who maintains this, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil, no foreigner who has converted to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. So I already can see that the assembly of the Lord can't be talking about his people, can it?
Right?
Let's keep on going. He says, verse 3, no foreigner who has converted to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch, which is one of the first things brought up, right? The eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, for the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and holds firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And the foreigner who converts to the Lord, ministers to him, loves the Lord's name and are his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I will gather them still, others besides those already gathered. So clearly, that's not what the assembly of the Lord means, right?
Right?
Okay, and also, like I said before, some take the 10th generation to mean forever, and that is possible, but I want you to really pay attention to the fact that this is particularly talking about the men, all right? Because there's leaders, they're leaders of the home, they're the carrier of the family name of God, particularly talking about the men. One of the ways that we know that is because of the fact that Ruth was a proselyte, and she was also a Moabite. And actually, it's through Ruth that Jesus comes.
Right.
So this was a Moabite woman.
Right.
And she is in the lineage of Jesus.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
She married Boaz. And through them, you go on down the family tree and eventually get to Jesus. So clearly, God was not just throwing up a hand and saying, no Moabite, not my kingdom. It doesn't work that way. Are you following? She was a proselyte. And remember, what was her confession? She said, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Well, that falls right in what we just read in Isaiah, right? Whoever makes that declaration and serves the Lord and honors his Sabbaths and so on, they're not rejected by the Lord. Amen? And aren't you glad?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord. Now, we're going to look now in verses 9 through 14. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourselves from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where they may go. In other words, once you've said all this, remember, when they were traveling in the wilderness, everybody knew outside the camp meant outside of all of the tribes that were gathered around the middle, which was where the tabernacle was, right? So everybody knew outside the camp meant north, south, east, west. Just keep on walking till you're outside of the tribes, right? Well, once they settle into that huge land in the land of Canaan, outside the camp becomes a little ambiguous. What the heck does that mean? Because this whole nation is the camp. So God's saying, outside of your cities, provide a place that's considered or marked right here. This is outside the camp. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Designate a spot, and then I'll accept that as being the spot. You shall have a place outside the camp where they may go out. And you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn over and cover your refuge. In other words, if you're outside the city, they didn't have porta-johns. And you got to the bathroom, I want you to dig a hole and cover it up. And the reason why is God says, I don't want to look at your poop. When I walk through the camp, I don't want to be exposed to it. I'm just being honest. That's what God's saying here, right? Because it says right here in verse 14, For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. So there you have it. Now the treatment of slaves, verse 15 and 16. You shall not give back to his master the slave who was escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates. There, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. So if someone were to escape from their master, fine, let it just stay that way. He said, don't go back, don't report him, just keep him. And in fact, if he stays in your gates, he gets to stay wherever he chooses to stay. Hello? Mm-hmm. Okay, now I want you to see how this correlates in some respects with 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 through 24. It says, each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. In other words, if you came to the Lord Jesus and you were a slave, don't seek to be free. Stay a slave. If you were a freedman when you first came to Christ, don't seek to be a slave. If you worked in Parliament when you got born again, don't think, oh, I need to change my profession. Stay where you were. Obviously, there are some professions that you might want to get out of if you get born again, right? Right. If you were a prostitute before you came to the Lord, don't remain a prostitute. That's a bad idea, right? If you were a drug dealer before you came to the Lord, let's stop that, right? So I mean, God doesn't expect you to use some common sense right here. But I mean, if you were in a certain occupation or in a certain lifestyle or in a certain, you know, that is within the keeping of the law and you know that it's right and moral and good, then God's saying, I'm not asking you to make any changes. And this is really a golden passage because you would not believe how many times in the years I've been in ministry, how many times I've had someone ask me, well, you know, now that I'm born again, I don't know whether or not I'm in the right job, you know, because I didn't ask God before, well, you know, what I was supposed to be occupied with or what I was supposed to be doing. You know, I mean, I went to college to be a counselor and a psychologist long before I ever met the Lord. And now I'm wondering, what should I do? Well, Paul addressed it. If you were a counselor or if you were a psychologist before you came to the Lord, stay one. Just do things for the kingdom inside the parameters of the kingdom now, right? Amen? Right. I mean, keep on going. Verse 21, were you called a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. In other words, if you're allowed to be free, take it. That's good. That's what happened with Phineas, right? So not a bad problem. I'm sorry, Onesimus. That's what happened with Onesimus. He was allowed to be set free, and so that worked out for him. And what did Paul do? He allowed him to dwell with him. He filled exactly what it says here in Deuteronomy to do, right? He didn't turn him in. He didn't do anything. He didn't tell him to report back to Philemon. He just wrote to Philemon and said, you know what? I think you ought to let him go. And if you've suffered any loss from him leaving, I'll pay it to you out of my own pocket. And Philemon let him go, right? Also, verse 22, for he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brother, each person should remain with God in whatever situation or occupation in which he was called. There's your answer. Pretty clear. Aren't you glad God addressed everything, right? Yeah. Now, verse 17 and 18, prostitutes, both male and female. He says, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the Lord, to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So in other words, he's saying, if, you know, never, ever, ever should there be a prostitute or a male prostitute among my people, ever. And if someone had been, or if they allowed themselves to prostitute and they profited from that, you are never to bring that money as an offering to God because I won't accept it. It's detestable to me. What you did is detestable and any profit you made from it is detestable. Right? Verse 19. This is talking about charging interest. 19 and 20. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. In other words, if normally you could get interest from it, don't charge it to your brother, right? To a foreigner, however, you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not ever charge interest. But to your brother you shall not charge interest. But so that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So God is making the blessing conditional based on how you treat your brother. Right? Now, verse 21 through 23. Honor your vows. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you if you didn't. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which has gone out of your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So he's saying, if you vow it, do it. But you know what? It's not a sin to just not vow anything. And you know, God, I think God is trying to incline us towards, you know what? It would be better just to keep your mouth shut. And we see that in many proverbs. He who holds his tongue is wise, the scripture says, right? And in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, the proverb says, right? So it's a wise thing just not to vow. But if you say it, you better do it, right? Now, I will throw in one caveat, and I'm not doing it. I'm actually just a shout back to Leviticus, where which we have already read and gone through. But in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4 through 6, it says, if someone swears rashly, what's rashly mean?
Impulsively,
impetuously, right? Off the top of their head, move more by emotion than solid thinking, right? If someone swears rashly to do what is good or evil, concerning anything a person may speak rashly in an oath, without being aware of it, but later comes to themselves and recognizes the weight of it, he incurs guilt in such an instance. If someone incurs guilt in one of these cases, he is to confess that he has committed that sin. He must bring his restitution for the sin that he has committed to the Lord, a female lamb or a goat from the flocks, as a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf for his sin. So in other words, there are cases when if you spoke rashly, it would. And by this, what it means is, if you were to say, like with the one man, he said, you know, whatever comes first come out of my house, if you cause us to win this war, this battle, whatever first comes out of my house, I'll sacrifice that to you. And the first thing out of his house was his daughter. Well, God does not expect him to kill his daughter. He would have to break the law to do that, right? And so he spoke rashly out of his mouth. Now, could he have gone to the priest and said, I spoke rashly out of my mouth and I want to be absolved from it? Yes, but when you talk about give an offering of something to the Lord, when it came to do with humans, you could dedicate your child to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle, to do service outside the tabernacle for the Lord. You could do that. Remember that that happened with Samson and also with others. If you read in the Old Testament, several people that happened with. So that's what that guy did. He decided to go ahead and commit his daughter to the service of the tabernacle, which is why if you're dedicated to the tabernacle, you can't marry, which is why she was given time to grieve the fact that she was never married in her virginity. But if you were to vow, say, you know what, you know, speak off the top of your head, you know, and say, if you ever do this, I swear I'm going to cut you down and kill you. No, you don't have to keep that. That's probably not a good idea. Right? Amen?
Yes.
But you spoke rashly out of your mouth. Remember, it said for evil or for good. He says, you know, in other words, if you're not able to keep it, I'll give you another example, and that is, say, you know what? Lord, if you cause us this harvest to be bountiful, I promise you, I will give $100,000 to you. Well, you know, it winds up being a bountiful harvest, but the market's low and you only made a $50,000 profit. You can't give him what you don't have. You spoke rashly out of your mouth, didn't you? Right? And so you might have every intention of, you might have meant to do it, but now you're incapable of keeping it. Does God expect you to keep it? No, you can't. It's just like, you know, what we were talking about earlier, some people trying to sue someone who has no money. That doesn't do any good. You can sue them all day long, but you can't get blood out of a term, as the phrase goes, right? So, you know, bottom line is, God says, you know, in those cases, there's a provision. It is sin. You said something out your mouth that you are either not able to or should not fulfill, and you've got to confess that sin and give a sacrifice for it, acknowledging it as sin, right? That also ties in, by the way, with something that the New Testament tells us when it says that for every idle word, a man will give an account before God. Not only good words and bad words, but every word that just produces nothing. Because your words should produce life, because words are seeds. So every idle word you will give an account for on the day of judgment. Every one of them. Unless it's under the blood, right? Okay? So clearly these are big deals. Also, what is an... I'm sorry, yes, go ahead.
You just said something, unless it's under the blood. What did you mean by that?
In other words, you've confessed it. You brought it before the Lord. You acknowledged it as sin, and you've been forgiven. At that point, God's not going to bring it back up again.
I'm not clear.
Mm-hmm.
If we are responsible for every word that comes out of our mouth,
mm-hmm.
Track with me here.
Yeah.
That's a lot of words.
Yes, it is.
That's everyday words.
That's right.
Conversation words.
Yeah.
And how do we bring those under the blood?
You can't remember every single instance. No. God's not asking for that. I'm just saying that you go before the Lord. God's looking at the heart, dear. You go to the Lord and you say, you know what, Father God, I know that I blew it today. I remember over there when I was at the store and I said this to the cashier because she was ticking me off. Or I acted curtly towards this person because they did that. And God, you know what? These are just the two of the three I remember. And you know what? I know I'm not a perfect representative. I'm asking you please to cover me for all the things that I said, that I uttered things out of my mouth, totally unlike Christ, who said, if I said it, the Father said it.
You're talking about things that are wrong.
Yes. In other words,
if they
don't produce life, they're wrong.
Okay, you're not... See, when you say every word, my mind is thinking every word.
I do mean that.
Let's go to lunch.
Yeah.
Where do you put that?
Where do I put that? Depends on what your motive is. What are you doing? Like with Paul. Remember, Paul gave the example of if two unbelievers invite you to dinner and you want to go, accept the invitation, doubting nothing. It's fine for you to go. But what's your motive? Is your motive because of the fact that you're hoping you can eat something that was offered to an idol that you've been wanting to eat, but you can't eat it if you don't eat with an unbeliever? Your motive's wrong. But are you going because of the fact that you're hoping to shed the light of Jesus Christ through your conversation? Well, then, yeah, that's a good thing. Are you following what I'm saying? The bottom line is everything we say, everything we do is supposed to be seasoned with God's influence as his representative. So any act, it's not just our actions, it's our words. It's even our thoughts. Whatever we think, whatever we do, whatever we say that is not a representative of the one who commissioned us and sent us, we are being an ambassador that is not representing him. We're misrepresenting him. And yes, that's brought under judgment. Either now or then. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay? It would be the same in the natural. Say that President Trump sends someone to be an ambassador to another nation. And they decided to, or in casual conversation, because maybe they had one too many drinks, they allowed themselves to say something that did not represent this administration, did not represent the United States. It was just their own words. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? They've misrepresented the one who sent them. They're not being an ambassador. Is that wrong? Absolutely, it's wrong. Is it an unforgivable thing? Well, it depends on what you say. You know, in the natural it is. But when you're talking about the Lord, of course it's forgivable. But the issue is, God says that for every single thing that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say, we're held accountable for it. That's a fact. I got news for you. Before it's all said and done, the only one that's not going to have a tear wiped away is Jesus. The only one who partook of flesh that's not going to have tears to wipe away will be Jesus. The rest of us, we'll probably need plenty of Kleenex on that day, right? Is that going to keep you out of heaven? Of course not. No, we're talking about children. Amen? But at the same time, God's not up there with a ledger, with every single thing written down saying, oh, she didn't specifically confess this. You can't remember everything that happened in a day. If your heart is, you've gone before the Lord and you're like, you know what, Lord? I know that I wasn't a perfect representation of you today. I never am. And I'm asking your blood to cover me. And if there's something I need to bring up specifically, I'm asking you to bring that to mind. See, at that point, you're working together with your helper, like we talked about on Sunday, the Holy Spirit, that'll bring all things to remembrance, whatever you need. Right? If you need to know it, we have an anointing from the old Holy One, and you know all things. What does that mean? It means you know what you need to know. Right? So at that point, you've done what you can do, and then you rely upon the Holy Spirit to reveal anything that you don't know. Right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So I wouldn't sweat it, but at the same time, the bottom line is yes. The answer is yeah, every single word. Not only just the words, but the thoughts that didn't even make it to the words. Yeah, those two. What's that?
That's the annotation.
Yes, uh-huh.
If it is their responsibility, being the pastor or whatever.
No, it's our individual responsibility as human beings.
That's what I meant to say.
Mm-hmm.
Then we have to see to it that it's taken care of. And it, even
by
though
what do you mean?
Somebody else may not take care of it. Well,
it's our job to confess it before the Lord.
Right.
That's absolutely right. That's right.
You must do that.
And yes.
But do you have to show an evidence of...
No, this is an illegal setting. You're standing before your father.
Right.
All forgiveness for a child of God is not a legal matter. It's a familial matter.
Right.
You're dealing with your father. Are you following me?
Yes.
This is not a legal issue. Before you came to the Lord, all sin was a legal issue. All sin was. For a child of God, everything is a family issue. It's not the same thing. Okay? Yes, Doris.
What came to my mind was when David had prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."
That's
so
right.
He's going before God, and he's asking him to lead him, because, like you're saying, there's a lot of things he may not know,
that's
but
right.
I can reveal it to him.
That's right.
And therefore, he can...
Precisely. We're in agreement, absolutely. Okay, so verse 24 and 25 is, "What is and is not considered stealing?" Now, again, this is in Israel. Okay? This is not talking about in America. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. He says, "When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in the container." In other words, don't come into their field with about 15 Tupperware and fill everything up to put in the refrigerator. Right? But if you're passing through and you're hungry, eat. It's your brother. Right? Now, this is not true about your neighbor in America. You don't walk through his yard, period. Number one. Number two, you certainly don't steal the man's mangoes. That's all I have to say about that. Right? Okay? Verse 25. "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. It's not yours to harvest. Can you eat some?" Now you notice he's not saying here if you are a widow, a stranger, or an orphan, that always applied to them, the gleanings of the outside of the field. He's saying, whoever in Israel is just passing through, if you're hungry, grab a few grapes. It's not a sin. It's fine. In fact, if your brother considers it sin that you took his food just because you're passing through your field, your brother's the one I'm going to deal with, not you, because he's got a stingy heart. Amen?
Amen.
So this is that's a thing with God. Now, we're in chapter 24 now. This is where things get a little sticky. Verse 1. "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something improper about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. If after leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, the first time, in either way, you need to understand, in either case, the marriage is annulled, whether he dies or he's handed her a certificate of divorce. The first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she has been defiled, because that would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt on the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, this is a very grievous law, which is hard to understand how or why it was included in Scripture, yet it was. Even by Jesus' own admission, this was added to Scripture. Okay? So we need to look at this. So the first thing I want us to look at is the history of the law. We need to remember that Moses is here in the book of Deuteronomy. What's he doing? What's Deuteronomy?
He's reminding the next generation before going into the promised land.
Exactly. Reminding them of what?
God's way. Everything that he has taught them, and the rules and the regulations and the do's and the don'ts.
That's right. That have been laid out before Israel since their departure of Egypt. Absolutely. That is. So we need to remember that Moses is here recounting to the second generation all God had done and said to Israel since their departure from Egypt. Yet, here Moses is saying something God never declared during that time. Yet God didn't stop him either. You notice that? Yes? He didn't stop him. Now, the word uncleanness is rather ambiguous. It's hard to tack down its meaning. Like many words in many languages, this one has many meanings based upon context and proximity to other words. Okay? Are you following me still? Are you still with me? This word, uncleanness, has several meanings based on context and proximity to other words. Sometimes there's a word, if it's right before it, that controls the meaning. Okay? This is one of those cases. Overwhelmingly, this word, translated by the King James as uncleanness, it means nakedness. But such would make no sense here, because one does not find some nakedness in his wife. Either she's naked or she's not. Right? Hello?
Yes.
Okay, so that can't be the meaning of the word. But in this verse, and by the way, also in the previous chapter we were just in chapter 23, verse 14, this word is used immediately with the word some, which means a matter. So taken together, it was an idiom for indecent or improper behavior. It was an idiom for indecent or improper behavior. I'll give you an example of it. In the last chapter we were just in, the same word uncleanness is used, but it's translated this way in Deuteronomy 23:14. It says, "For the Lord your God walks throughout your camp to protect you and deliver your enemies to you. So your encampments must be holy. He must not see anything improper among you, or he will turn away from you." Improper is that same word, unclean. But it's used with the same control word, some. Unless he sees some uncleanness or something improper. All right? So when it is used here in reference to the conduct of a wife, it means something improper in his wife. Now, as to interpreting this, what does it mean? Knowing that this was an allowance given by Moses, in addition to God's law, is clear by the way Jesus addressed the passage when he was confronted by Pharisees in Matthew 19. So go ahead and, if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there, but I'm only going to be reading a little bit of it. In Matthew chapter 19, we know that this was an allowance given by Moses in addition to God's law. This also gives us a window into a possible interpretation as well as a clear defining of what it could not mean. Okay? Is everybody still tracking with me? Mm-hmm. What we're dealing with is the reason for the dismissal, not the dismissal itself. Okay? We'll deal with the dismissal later. But we're talking about the reason for it. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3, it says, "Some Pharisees approached Jesus to test him. They asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?'" Now, this question alone shows us that the meaning of the word unclean is uncertain even to them. They're not absolutely certain what the word unclean means. Is anybody following that? Does that make sense? Yes or no? Have I lost you or not? Okay. Because clearly they got out of the word unclean to mean, can we let go of our wife for any reason we want to? Is that what unclean means? See that what they're asking him? It's just meant, because the word unclean, again, just meant inappropriate, which, if defined only by the husband, it could literally mean anything, couldn't it? In fact, remember, we brought this up before, and I don't know if it's true or not. I've just been told it was true, that in Jesus' day, the understanding of improper behavior could be reduced down to, she doesn't cook pot roast the way I like it, so I'm going to divorce her. Clearly, that was not the intent of Moses. It's not the intent of God. It's clearly a misunderstanding of what was written. I don't think it was so much a misunderstanding as an embellishment of it, you know, and a desire to take it to the furthest extent that it could be, right? Jesus responded by saying, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning, notice what Jesus always does, he goes back to
the beginning,
to Genesis. In the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. Why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that I'm suggesting to you that the reason why God did not correct Moses is because God was allowing this permissive situation on the conditions that Jesus stated here. In other words, indecent behavior meant some sexual impropriety is what it meant. Yeah. Now, don't jump ahead of me. I'll deal with whatever you're thinking in a minute, okay? His disciples said to him then, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better just not to marry. And he told them, not anyone, everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made that way by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven. Let everyone accept, and let anyone accept this who can. So, it would seem that this allowance that was given by Moses was very likely for some form of improper behavior that was sexual in nature. But it was not the physical act of adultery itself, since such were to be stoned to death. One does not divorce a dead wife. Right? So if what he was talking about, what Moses was talking about, was actual sexual adultery, there would have been no divorce because she would have been killed. Right? So that's not the issue. It must mean something else. Right? Now, there's room to interpret this law in accordance with Jesus' own words regarding adultery, who said that adultery is not just the physical act, but the lust of the heart. Did not Jesus say that?
Yeah.
So, why did Moses give this law? Moses was the friend of God. He loved God and would not seek to undermine God's word. So I imagine that the purpose of the law was to allow for divorce if a woman were to have a wandering heart or eye, but not a wandering body. Hello? As such, by a strict interpretation of the law, she was free of the charge and guilt of adultery and therefore would not be stoned. In her heart and in reality, however, she would be guilty. Right? The woman in question was most likely not fulfilling her purpose of sexual satisfaction in that her heart and longings were elsewhere, though she did not act upon them. Now, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, but I'm just going to go ahead and throw this out here now, that Moses clearly, and Jesus, I think clearly, if you look at the wording when Jesus was talking both in Matthew 19 and in another place, I wrote down the other example, I don't remember where it is, but it's someplace. When he addressed this issue, he said, anyone who divorces his wife for any reason except for, some translations will say adultery. That's not true. Okay? Jesus did not use that word. He said sexual impropriety. It's not the same thing. If he'd meant adultery, he would have used that word. He did not use that word. Okay? Now, that speaks to another issue. Okay? And I'll get to that in a minute, but let me just go ahead and finish up what we're talking about there. Many women can understand what I'm talking about here. When the woman in question was most likely not fulfilling her purpose of sexual satisfaction in that her heart was and longings were elsewhere, though she did not act upon them. Many women can understand this this possibility because many wives have been married to husbands who, over the process of time, drifted away in their emotional and social pursuit of their wives. They grew accustomed to their wives and are not solicitous of their affections anymore. They may go out on dates and vacations and even engage in sexual activities, but she knows deep within her that he is not fully engaged and sometimes is actually miles away in his heart. However, this does not happen to women alone. In most cases, however, with men, we experience that more in the bedroom than anywhere else. Now, this is where we speak to the fundamental difference between men and women. Most men are more concerned about being respected by their wives than they are about whether or not their wife has cushy feelings about them. That's typically not a huge deal to a guy. Okay? A woman, on the other hand, that's a big deal. They want to know that their husband knows them. Half the time, that's just more of an irritation to a husband that their wife knows every freaking thing about them. That doesn't speak, I belong. That speaks, oh gosh, would you just freaking just leave me alone? That's a guy thing. You see what I'm saying? Not that they want to be left alone by their wife, but they're just like, you know what? I don't want to be a book that you've read every single chapter in. See, a woman does want to be a book that the man has taken time to read every single chapter. We are not like that. Men typically are not like that. Are you following? So the way this would affect a woman and the way this affects a man, where it would affect a woman and where it would affect a man is typically going to be slightly different. Even when it comes down to if it were to affect a woman in the bedroom, it's going to be more because, not because of the physical act, but because of the emotional distance. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Whereas with the man, he's not thinking about emotion. It's not in his mind. And it's not because he's a bad or a deviant person. It's just not the way he was made. He doesn't think that way. Sex is largely a physical act that is enjoyed with someone that you love. Yes, that's a big deal for a man. Should be. But the emotional connection, maybe not so much. It's not that, it doesn't affect us that way. It's not the same thing. And that's not a bad thing. Are you following me? Right? A husband is going to feel this if a woman might, you know, she might not say no, but you know that if she could, she would have. She's not interested. She's not going to be interested. She hasn't been interested in years. She doesn't put herself out there. She doesn't dress herself up. She allows herself to get, you know, overweight and doesn't care about her appearance and this, that, and the other thing. And the man picks up on it. He's like, you know what? Yeah. Thanks for that. Now, you're like, well, I don't understand. Why is this okay for the man then to write a certificate of divorce for the woman and not for the man? The man wasn't made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. Now, I understand that this runs contrary to a lot of teaching, and I understand it rubs people the wrong way, but I've been giving you scriptural answers, whether we like it or whether we don't. Okay? It is the truth. It is the truth. I remember I gave you last week an example under the New Covenant. We're not even talking about Old Covenant, as though there's really a difference as far as the terms and what's right and what's wrong. But even under the New Covenant, Paul, the anointed apostle who wrote the greatest portion of the New Testament, remember when he was talking about sexual relations and marriage, he talked about, in Romans chapter 1, he talks about when he brings up homosexuality, he says that women forsake their natural use for what is against nature, women with women. But what does he say? Against their natural what? Function. And then we talked about men with men. He doesn't say they forsook their function. He said they forsook the function of the wife. So the sexual function was all on the woman, not on the man. Are you following? He was not made for her. She was made for him. Hello? Is somebody connecting or not?
Yes.
I mean, it is true, whether we like it or whether we don't. Now, hold on to your jerseys, because under the New Covenant, Paul is real clear that actually, when it comes to the New Covenant, the rules are harder for a man than they are for a woman. Okay? But in the Old Covenant, God was establishing something, wasn't he? And it's very, very important that we understand that when we press forward. Now, again, I'm going to pick up right back here and keep on reading. But and so I'm going to actually recover some of that I just said. But I just wanted to jump in there and save you a life raft of some sort. A wife may engage in sex with her husband, but she's not seeking to enjoy herself, does not pursue or show desire for him, and does not take delight in sex with her husband, and in some cases it only allows him to use her body. She's not proactively attempting to allure him or to cause delight. In such cases, a man picks up on this, and though his actual sexual appetites might be quelled, he is never truly satisfied because her heart is not fully present. She's not fulfilling her function. In other words, she has rejected her covenant. She's not fulfilling her vow. Hello? That, again, that this may be what Moses was addressing has at least some merit, since in the marriage relationship, the woman was made for the man, like I said that before. As human beings, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our nephesh, meaning our whole being, everything that we are, body, soul, and spirit. Remember, in the relationship of God with human beings, God mirrored that in his creation. Who represents God?
The man.
The man does. And who does the woman represent? The body of Christ. Right? Okay? I mean, in the creation, what was created. You're right in that. In that woman carries the attributes of the Holy Spirit without question. I agree with you. But I mean, in the creation, when God created the pattern was the Father. It says, and remember, this isn't my thinking. This is what Paul said. He says, because the glory of God, because man is the glory of God, whereas woman is the glory of man. He says that, 1 Corinthians 11. It's very clear. These are unambiguous terms. Well, we're trying to draw this as ambiguous, what we're reading in Deuteronomy. What's unambiguous is what Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're trying to draw the explicit out of the implied. Are you following? Based on what we do know, what can we know? Does that make sense? That's what we're applying here. God knows the human heart, that it will be dedicated or devoted to something. So if it's not him, then it will be an idol. Isn't that true? I'll read that again. God knows the human heart, that it will be dedicated and devoted to something. So if it's not him, it will be an idol, won't it? Something other than him. Likewise, if a wife does not love her husband with all of her heart, then that dedication is being placed elsewhere, and he will never know satisfaction until she is completely his. Period. Right? So that is well, that's all well and good, but what about the woman? Why not allow a woman to divorce a man on similar grounds? Well, it goes back to creation and original intent. God did not make the man for the woman. Polygamy was allowed for men. So when in the natural, while in the natural this seems unfair, it still serves the greatest purpose of any creation, which is to reveal the Creator and his relationship with his creation, right? Everything that God did points back to that, doesn't it? Which is why Jesus is always going back to Genesis, original intent, original intent. It is also seen, even in the words used when Jews were sometimes distorted by their involvement with other cultures. You'll see in cases in Jewish history when they were not adhering to the law of God and they allowed the laws of other cultures to come in. In such cases, sometimes a young woman betrothed to be married could back out of that declaration if she didn't want to marry the man or she refused the one her parents chose for her. But even when she did that, it was called a certificate of dereliction. Whereas if a husband did it or a man did it, it was considered a dismissal. You can hear it in the language. He's dismissing her. She's being derelict in her duties.
Where, therefore, dereliction of duty comes from.
That's exactly right. So, in other cases, men were allowed to put away their wives with a certificate of dismissal, and a woman might have done the same thing with a certificate of dereliction. Either she was being dismissed by him, or she was declaring a dereliction of duty on her own. Both focused on the husband, not on the wife, how this was affecting him. Are you following? It is interesting, though, that under the new covenant, two allowances were given to Christian women which are not permitted under the old covenant. Number one, a Christian woman is allowed to divorce her husband if he is a non-believer and if he initiates the divorce, right? Now, that could never happen under the old covenant because they weren't supposed to marry outside the covenant anyway, right? Yes? True? Also, number two, a Christian woman is allowed to separate from her Christian husband but may return to him later on if she chose to or if he chose to allow her, but is not free to marry someone else since she's technically still married. Okay? However, a man is never allowed to separate from his wife. Not under the new covenant. Now, let's go ahead and read that. So it's in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. I write to the married, not I, but the Lord. Pretty clear language,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
A wife is not to leave her husband. The word leave there does not mean divorce. It means leave. It means separate. But if she does leave, she must remain separated. Some translations will say unmarried, but it's not really unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband. See, if she was truly divorced, she would have to be remarried, not reconciled, right? The wording means separated. But if she does leave or does separate, she must remain separated or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is never to leave his wife. Period. So, in my opinion, now I know there's a lot of people out there that will say, well, Jesus said that there is a permission for it, and that is in the case of promiscuity. And again, I question that on more than one ground. Number one, Jesus was not talking about adultery in that verse. I don't think he was, okay, for many reasons. Number one, he didn't use the word adultery, which would have been the word to use if he meant it, because there was a Greek word for the word adultery, and he didn't use that word. He said sexual impropriety. Okay? Also, he was talking to people under the old covenant. Are you following?
Uh-huh.
The Pharisees that questioned the Lord Jesus didn't say, now in your kingdom, when the new covenant is established, what will be the procedure for how people should deal with this? He didn't ask that. They were pointing back to the Old Testament law. What does this mean? Jesus was answering their question. You follow what I mean? So I really don't think that the permission that a lot of Christians will give you that if a believer is married to another believer and one of them is committing adultery, you've got the right to leave them. I don't really think that that applies, personally. Now, you can go with whatever you think because I can't be dogmatic on that. But I personally think that Paul's words are the final word on this. A man is never to separate from his wife, period. Period. I don't see any conditions there at all. Paul is clearly answering questions that the Corinthian church asked them, him, right? Now, concerning the questions, where have you asked me? Chapter 7 or chapter 6 starts off with, and he begins to deal with marital answers to marital questions. And he addresses this issue about divorce, marriage, and remarriage. And so, the only permission he gives for divorce at all is if an unbeliever is married to a believer. And if that unbeliever wants to leave, then whether you're a man or a woman, you're free to go. You're free and you're free to remarry. Not a problem. But then, he doesn't say anything about divorcing a believer, period, ever. He doesn't say that. He says, now, if you're going to separate, I don't advise it, but that's fine. If a woman wants to separate from her husband, he actually says a woman should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she is to not consider this a divorce because she's not free to remarry anyone. And if she wants to turn back to her husband, she can. Notice it doesn't say if he receives her because he's not to reject her, period, because he's never to leave her. If she leaves him, that's one issue. He cannot leave her. He never brings up anything else about two believers.
So is he free to remarry?
No, he's not. Because they're not divorced.
Right.
They're separated. Okay? Now, yeah, I understand, again, Christians, if they were to listen to this, would be screaming foul. I don't care. I swear I don't care. This is not about what's convenient. This is about what's right. Are you following me? And you know, nothing, by the way, nothing about the Christian life is convenient. Not if you follow it. Because this isn't just talking about your actions. This is talking about your heart. You're not only to separate, you're not supposed to separate from your wife physically. You're not supposed to separate from your heart or your wife in your heart. Hello? Period. Hello? God's very strong about this. So, you know, I want to be really clear about what God does say and what he doesn't say. Now, if you as a Christian think, well, these words that Jesus said over here, pointing back to the Old Testament, still applies under the New Covenant, then knock yourself out. But I'm saying I take real pause with that. Because when Paul is going out of his way to answer questions about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he never brings that up concerning two believers. And this would have been a great time to mention it. Would you not agree with me? Now, let me go ahead and go on a little bit further with this because I don't want to just leave things hanging, okay? So returning to the question posed Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus' answer was no, not just for any reason. Jesus was almost without question not referring to physical adultery since that was punishable by death. Now, Virginia and I had a discussion about this on Sunday, and though I did not intend to study this out, this passage presented the need to investigate it further, and so now I believe I have an answer. On Sunday, she came to me and talking about that passage I told you, I mentioned it last week, but I taught on it months ago when we had by request, and it's talking about copies of copies, are they reliable? Talking about the Bible. And in it, I brought up the fact that the passage that talks about the woman caught in the act of adultery, that was not in any of the original manuscripts. That was definitely added. There's no question it was added. There's not a scholar, whether secular or Christian, who would question that. It does not belong in your Bible, period. It is not part of original material anywhere, okay? So when you go back to the original, most early documents, it's not there. And when you do see it in there, it seems to be clearly added because, as I understand it, from what I've read from other people, and again, don't take my word for it, look this up on your own, do some research. But from the people that I've read from, they say that terminology that's used in that paragraph and that little example, it's like you're reading Shakespeare, and then for one paragraph, you're taught the entire paragraph is written in street language, and then it goes back into Shakespearean again. It just doesn't even fit. The wording, it's not even the same author, it's obvious. This was added content, okay? Now, you're like, well, then why is it in my Bible? It's not because God did not make sure that we knew this. Because in your Bible, like I said, there's a footnote that tells you, we know it doesn't belong here. There's not a Bible that is published today that does not tell you that. But they still keep it there. But if you look at the footnote, it'll tell you, this is not in the original manuscripts. Are you following me? So, it's not that we don't know it. It's that even though we know it, we're still including it with a footnote. But we do know it wasn't in the originals. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up, go ahead and ask your question.
I'm trying to figure out what the incident was. Was that where he asked the woman, where are your
accusers? Yes.
Okay. Cast the first
book. Yes.
Gotcha.
Now, I've always had a problem with the passage anyway because it didn't make any sense. Number one, the Pharisees were trying to frame Jesus, and Jesus had come to fulfill the law. The Bible does not say, in fact, Jesus made it very, very clear. He said, I did not come to destroy the law or make void the law, but to establish it, right? Jesus would not have given advice that would have broken the law. Hello?
Right.
Now, did Jesus have power on earth to forgive sins? Yes. But did he have power on earth to alleviate the consequences of sins as outlined under the Old Testament law? Right. I don't think so. He was here to fulfill the law. So if he were going to fulfill the law, he could not circumvent it. Are you following? Like when the lepers were cleansed, that's something Jesus had the power to do. But then after they were cleansed, what did he tell them to do? Go present yourself to the priest and give the customary sacrifice. That's what he told them to do. Isn't that right? Why? Because he wasn't... Did they actually, as far as in the eons of time... Was the sacrifice necessary? In the eons of time, no. Just as an overall universal truth, no. Was it necessary because they were under the old covenant? Yes, it was absolutely necessary. Because they weren't free of the old covenant, they were still in it. Jesus had not died, blood had not been shed, Jesus had not risen from the dead, there was no new covenant yet. Yes? So Jesus would not have given advice inconsistent with the old covenant. Now, according to this little example, these guys came up and asking him, saying, you know, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Well, you know, even in the example, it's clear that this was set up to be a frame. Framing Jesus. You know, I know the law says she's supposed to be stoned, but what do you say? So, and it's amazing to me that this has ever made it into the final copies, of later copies of Scripture, because Jesus doesn't answer them, but then he predicates whether or not they can judge her based on whether or not they have sinned. Where under the old covenant did it say that, you know, the only way you can stone an adulteress is if you have no sin? Doesn't say that. And yet Jesus said, you know what? Whoever is without sin, let them cast the first stone. He's predicating keeping the law based on their sinfulness. Jesus would have never said that. I said to you, Jesus would never have said that. He might have forgiven her, but he would have not have predicated whether or not the law shall be fulfilled based on whether other people were sinning or not. People were always sinning. Hello? Now, the thing that Virginia and I were talking about was, it was suggested that the reason why they did not take her to the elders to have her stoned is because of the fact that Jews did not have the ability to fulfill capital punishment. Well, I really didn't know that was true. I knew there was a case with Pilate, but I've always wondered about that too. But again, I never looked into it. Well, come to find out, Jews practiced capital punishment all the way through that century, the entire century. Dating back to 6 AD, which is just a couple years after Jesus was born, all the way up to 70 AD, they committed capital punishment. There was no such law in Rome. The issue, therefore, was not that they were not allowed to do it. It was because of the fact that the people levying the accusation were of the tribe of Levi. And it was Passover. It was not legal for them to commit capital punishment, because blood would have been on their hands, they would have been defiled, and it would have ruined Passover. They wouldn't have been allowed to do it. So when they said, it is not lawful, because remember, Pilate told them, he said, you know what? I'm not going to deal with this. I see nothing wrong with the guy. You judge him based on your laws. See, even if there had been a Roman law that says they could not do capital punishment, that declaration would have given them the right. Hello? You punish him based on your law. A governor tells them that. Yes? But they say it's not lawful for us. They didn't say under Roman law. They said it's not lawful. This was the week of Passover. Remember the whole week before Jesus was crucified? They can't remember. We had Palm Sunday leading up to Passover. That's the reason why Jesus had to be taken off the cross. That's the reason why. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea went and pled for the body of Jesus Christ, because his body should not be left hanging on a tree by sunset, especially because of the fact that they were dealing with Passover. Are you following?
Yeah.
So it's more than likely that whole thing doesn't play into this. Now, you're probably wondering, well, why are we bringing this up? I thought we were talking about adultery. Well, I'm bringing that up because of the fact that Jesus, if Jesus, in talking to the Pharisees, if they say, can we divorce our wife for any reason? And his answer had been, only in the case of adultery. Well, that wouldn't make any sense, because the fact that an adulterous person was supposed to be stoned. And even under Roman law, they were free to still stone people. So clearly that wasn't his answer. His answer was only in the case of sexual promiscuity, which essentially had to have meant not the physical act. Because if it were the physical act, you don't divorce a dead person. Are you following me? So clearly, there was more to the story. I think more than likely what was happening here was the translation of the word adultery in Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is actually lewdness or sexual sin. More than likely, and I understand this might be a potential stretch, but it's the only thing that fits all the facts. Are you following me? And to borrow the, you know, the phrase from Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, his little Sherlock Holmes detective stories, you know, whatever, you know, how regardless of where the facts lead you, regardless of how impossible or improbable it might seem, it's still the truth, right? You follow where the facts lead you. Amen? And so far, the only thing I can see that would fit this is that Jesus is saying here that if a woman were to have sexual misconduct, meaning she is overall a flirtatious wife, withholding sex from her husband, having a wandering eye and adulterous heart. Not just one time, but this is the way she lives. In other words, she's a Gomer, but she doesn't act on it. Right? Remember the example of Hosea and Gomer? She was always wanting to go off with other lovers. She was kind of hot in the pants, wasn't she? Right? She didn't want to stay at home. You know, that was just a nice Hebrew way of saying she wanted to explore her sexuality with other men. That's what it meant, right? And so if you have a woman that is like that, she may not be doing it physically, but you can tell when you're in public, she's eyeing every man. She's flirting with them. She's finding every opportunity to spend time with other guys. She's doing the things that she ought not. And I think that that more than likely was Jesus was referring to, because again, if it was adultery, she would have been stoned anyway, and you don't divorce a stoned wife, right? Meaning a dead wife, not stoned, right? Drugs. You know what I mean, right? So, again, do I believe that's possibly a stretch? Yeah, I absolutely. But does it fit all the facts? Yeah, technically it does. And there was a word for adultery, and it wasn't being used here. So, all the facts placed together, do I believe what Moses was probably saying was really what Jesus was getting at? Remember, Moses loved God. Yes? Moses loved God. He would not have misrepresented God. He certainly would have not have told the Israelites, because of the hardness of their heart, it's okay, just divorce her for any reason. If you think she didn't cook pot roast the right way, well, get rid of her. It's fine. No. I don't think he would have done that. I think that when Jesus addressed it, he pointed out the real issue, because he said, I understand Moses gave you permission because of the hardness of your heart, but let me clarify this to you. If a man puts away a woman for any reason except for sexual impropriety, I think what's he doing here? I think what he's doing is further defining what Moses meant when he said it. Hello? I think what Moses was saying is what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. I'm telling you, it's not just if a man commits adultery, but if he lusts after a woman in his own heart, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Right? I think that was what Moses was saying there. A man could put away his wife if in his heart his wife was a continual adulteress. Okay? That would be the spirit behind the law. Okay? I know you can't kill her because she hasn't actually done the act, but if she's got that kind of a wandering heart, you can put her away. But notice also what Jesus said. He only allowed that because your heart's hard. You should be a Hosea and continue to pursue her anyway. And under the new covenant, what do you hear Paul saying? A man is never to leave his wife. So to me, this fits all the facts. Are you following me? Now, could I be wrong? Oh yeah, absolutely. You could come up with something this week and find it and bring it to me, and I could completely change my mind because this more evidence has been submitted, and I'm not sure you're trying to say that I know all there is to know about the subject. But up to this point, looking up all the words, looking at the situation, considering what Jesus said in the context he said it in, what Moses said in the context he said it in, knowing the character of Moses and the heart of God, I think this kind of fits. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay, now, so let's go on. We spent a lot of time with that, but I think it was necessary. Going on to verse 5, laws for the newly married. When a man takes a bride, he must not go out with the army or be liable for any duty. He is free to stay home for 1 year so that he can bring joy to the wife he has married. Listen to the heart of God. God is not for the separation. He's not for the divorce. And neither is he just making it all about the man. He says here he may stay home to bring joy to the wife he has married. Right? In other words, he's supposed to pursue her emotionally and socially and date her for a year, even though he's already won the prize, right? Continue to court her. Continue to love her. Bring joy to her. Amen? And I don't want this romance period to be sullied by any outside obligations. Your first obligation for that first year is to your wife. God wanted a year-long honeymoon. Amen? Let's make this thing stick. Amen? So, you know, lest you think that God was just for the man, that's not the case. But there are certain things that are necessary given our role that we play and the representative role that we play in relation to God that were absolutely necessary, that fell into polygamy and fell into the rite of divorce and so on, that just can't be undone. Now, verse 6, do not take one's livelihood as collateral. In verse 6 it says, do not take a pair of millstones or an upper millstone as security for a debt, because that is like taking a life as security. What is mean by that is, in other words, if a guy requires his car to go to work, don't take his car as collateral for a debt. Right? Don't take his livelihood from him. Right? Not only is it wronging your brother, but it breaks common sense, because how's he going to pay you back? You just took the only way he has of making money away from him as collateral.
It's like debtor's prison.
It's like debtor's prison. How can you pay it back? I'm in prison. Well, you know, in prison they did make allowances for that. They had civic duty, and that can be paid off. But still, you're right. You don't take away the man's ability to make a livelihood. And also, he needed to feed his family in the meantime, didn't he? Right? Also, the next area is kidnapping. Verse 7. If a man is discovered kidnapping one of his Israelite brothers, whether he treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge this evil from you. God felt strongly about it, didn't he? Skin diseases. Verse 8 and 9. Be careful in a case of infectious skin disease, following carefully everything the Levitical priests instruct you to do. Be careful to do as I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the journey after you left Egypt. Now I want you to notice the way Moses is dealing with this. He's giving them sometimes, not every time, but sometimes he's giving them what they are to do and then comparing it to something so that they can increase their understanding. Right? With the whole thing of the millstone, he's connecting what you hold as collateral for a brother can't be something that he needs for livelihood. If you're dealing with an infectious disease, I want you to remember what God did with Miriam, how that affected things, right? Keep these things in your mind. In verse 10 through 13, respect the sanctity of your brother's house. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not enter his house to collect what he offers as security. You must stand outside while the man you are making the loan to brings the security out to you. If he is a poor man, you must not sleep in the garment he has given you as security. Be sure to return it to him at sunset. Then he will sleep in it and bless you. And this will be counted as righteousness to you before the Lord your God. In other words, if someone has borrowed something from you and the best thing they've got is a coat, that's the most expensive thing they own, and they bring that out to you for collateral, but you know they can't pay this back for 6 years. It's going to take 4, 5, 6 years before they can ever pay this back. Receive it as collateral, just as a token for a day, but make it back to them by nighttime. Let them sleep in their collateral. Like, don't let anything... In other words, you are never to allow your brother to be hurt. You keep your brother in mind. Amen? God's very clear about this, and he says, it will be counted as a righteousness to you, and your brother will bless you. Amen? Yeah. And that should mean far more to us as God's children than anything else. Yeah. Right? Yeah. This is where Paul, by the way, got the notion of, you know what? If your brother defrauds you, don't take him to court against it before unbelievers. And to be honest with you, you can bring him before the magistrates in the church, but you know what? You ought to rather just let yourself be defrauded. There's no need to even the score. Just forgive him, because it's your brother. Amen? So, you know, I think these things teach an awful lot, don't they?
Yes.
Verse 16 through 18, substitutionary justice. Fathers are not to be put to death for their children, or children for their fathers. Each person will be put to death for his own sin. Do not deny justice to a foreign resident or fatherless child, and do not take a widow's garment as security. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this. In other words, remember when things were tight for you, right? don't act unjustly to others. And as far as the substitution, the reason why that was important is because, remember, the Old Covenant, it was very, very important that God was trying to impress upon them the weight and the malignity of sin, right? And if it could just be paid by another person, that took the weight off their shoulders. Now, that's the reason why you had, and that was concerning something that was a capital punishment. Other sins, it was laid upon the scapegoat, which is where we have Jesus being our substitution, right? But if it's a sin worthy of death, that person bears their own, right? Now, in verse 19 through 22, which is where we're going to end, this has to do with generosity of heart. When you reap the harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, do not go back and get it. It is to be left for the foreign resident, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you knock down the fruit from your olive tree, you must not go over the branches a second time. What remains will be for the foreign resident, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you must not glean what is left over. What remains will be for the foreign resident, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this. God's always bringing them back and reminding them that you remember when times were tough on you. You remember when you owned nothing. You remember when you had nothing, right? And I delivered you. Well, some of your Israelites and some foreign residents who have joined you and have called God your God like Ruth, don't do that to them either. Amen? They belong to God's people. So, does anybody have any questions or thoughts or statements about the things we've covered? Did you follow the long bit about, you know, the divorce, certificate of divorcement and all that? Did that make some amount of sense to you? I know that it was quite involved, but I think that, again, all it would take is one verse to be revealed to me inside of a context that made sense to unravel that, and I'm aware of it. But it was the best I could do based on the information that we have. I think it's abundantly clear, Paul, that Jesus was not talking about adultery per se. He was talking about any type of sexual promiscuity that was not the physical act of. And we already know how Jesus very clearly felt about anything in the heart. It was the same thing as having done it. But according to the law, it was not the heart that was being judged. It was the action that was being judged, right? And so Jesus would have never told a person that had committed, and Moses would have never told a person, you know, if a person is acting with an adulterous heart, you should stone them, because that was not what was being judged by the law. But at the same time, I think that Moses would have given a caveat that would allow divorce in a case where a man's not satisfied with his wife because she's not fulfilling her duty as a wife, number one, and number two, she's got a wandering heart and a flirtatious way about her. But again, I can't stress enough that Jesus's assessment of that was that you should have a Hosea heart and love Gomer anyway. Amen. And I think that should always be the final word for the Christian. Amen. We always default to love. Amen. We always default to love. And so a man not ought ever separate from his wife. Amen. So, I think these are all good lessons to learn. Let's go ahead and close in prayer then.